Standing, if you would, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Save you a trip sitting down and standing back up. We are in Mark chapter 11, and we'll be beginning with verse 27. And we'll be reading over to chapter 12, verse 12. So beginning with Mark 11, verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went away into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes." And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Most gracious Heavenly Father, you, through your word, plant us and feed us and fertilize us that we might bear more fruit. And so we pray today in the preaching of your word and in the sacrament that you would awaken our hearts unto righteousness, that you would enliven our hearts to love Christ, that we might be in this place a fruitful vine bearing fruit unto him. Father, we know that in and of ourselves we do not have the strength for this task, so we now commit ourselves to you, praying your blessing and the work of your Holy Spirit among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Maybe the most important question that you can ask in this life is, who's in charge? Who's in charge? Who's in charge of your life? Who's in charge of your world? And what gives them the right to be in charge? On a very personal level, who has the right to tell you what to do with your life, with your time, what to do in your bedroom, what to do at your workplace, what to do in your car? Those questions of authority have always been asked by people in every generation. Now, in this period of time, the period represented here in our text, The answer to that question was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the ultimate religious and cultural authority in Israel. And it was these men, a delegation from the Sanhedrin, that have come here in our text to speak with Jesus. The full Sanhedrin would have been made up of 71 men. They were the Supreme Court of Israel. We know that at least two of them became believers in Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea saw to Jesus' burial, and you'll remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and also participated in Jesus' burial. They were two men, but there were 71 members of this Sanhedrin, and they've come now to question Christ. They were, after all, the guardians of the nation. They were the guardians of its heritage, and they were the guardians of its temple. And Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and now his cleansing of the temple, which we've been studying, his turning over of tables, have caused quite a stir. And there's no going back. Imagine, if you will, going to the White House today in a great motorcade, and then entering the White House and beginning to throw furniture out that you don't like and putting in new furniture that you do like. When you've done something like that, you've made a statement, and there is no going back. And so a delegation has been sent to question Jesus about his authority. And Jesus, in our text, answers their questions about authority in three different ways. First, he answers their question with a question in verses 27 through 33 of chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, he answers their question with a parable. And then lastly, in verses 10 through 12, he answers their question with a quotation and a prediction from Scripture. So this morning, I want to explore with you these three answers that Jesus gives to the Sanhedrin and how they, I think, very much apply to us today. So first, you see in your text this morning that Jesus answered these questions of authority with a question. Look at the beginning of verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, that is, Jesus and his disciples. This is probably Tuesday or Wednesday of what we call Holy Week, or the week of the Passion. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This is a delegation of the Sanhedrin. The chief priests are they those, of course, who oversee the spiritual needs of the people. The elders are laymen who have been recognized as godly men and promoted to the Sanhedrin. And the scribes are the theologians, the professional studiers, the professional men who spent their days studying the scriptures. They come to him. In verse 28, they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered them, said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say it was from heaven, he will say, 'Then why don't you believe him?'" John the Baptist had already declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. So they knew they couldn't admit that. "But if we say from men," verse 32, "they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus' first answer to their question of authority is to give them a question. This was a famous rabbinical way of dealing with questions, and maybe we still do it sometimes on our own. When someone comes to us with a question, it's not usually polite to do this, but there are situations like this where it is the right thing to do, to answer with a question. And Jesus asked them to publicly declare their position on the John the Baptist, and if they will do so, he will answer their question. Now, why was this such a hard question for the Sanhedrin to answer? Well, to know that, you have to remember for a moment who John was and what he had done. John was actually one of them. John the Baptist was the son of a priest. His father, Zechariah, had been chosen to worship before the Lord in the holy place. And he went into the holy place where the menorah is, and the altar and the showbread. And in there he met an angel. And the angel of the Lord told him that he and his wife would have a son, a child, even though they were old and barren. And as the Lord promised, Zechariah and his wife had John and named him John in the hope of that promise, according to the commandment of the Lord. But John, when he came of age, did not become a priest. Instead, John left Jerusalem. He left the garments of the priesthood alongside the temple, and he went out into the wilderness to the Jordan River, and he put on himself the garments of Elijah. And he declared a time of repentance, and he began to baptize people in the Jordan River. Now, to us, we're used to baptism. That doesn't sound all that controversial, but please understand the weight of what John was doing. John was at the Jordan saying to the people of Israel, "You are not prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And your pedigree as Jews, as those who have a genetic tie to Abraham, is not enough. You cannot cling to the temple. You cannot cling to your Jewishness and hope to ride out the storm that is coming. You must be," John said, "born again. You must re-enter the promised land just as your fathers did through the Jordan River." And he was out there baptizing them. Very similar. You remember when one of the Sanhedrin came to Jesus at night, Nicodemus. You remember those famous words Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus is saying, I'm a child of Abraham. Am I supposed to get back in my mother's womb? What do you mean?" And Jesus begins to explicate the same theology. You can't cling to your heritage. You can't cling to your rituals. You must have a renewed relationship with God through repentance. And so you remember these words from Matthew chapter 3. This is what John the Baptist was preaching. He saw many Pharisees, Matthew says, and Sadducees coming to his baptism. And he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And then listen to what John said. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Jesus continued this same message that God wants fruit, not just rituals. And so the Sanhedrin, having not accepted John's ministry of baptism and repentance, they were unable now to come to Jesus. They could not receive Jesus because they had not been prepared through the repentance that John preached. Luke tells us this explicitly in Luke chapter 7. Luke says this, "When all the people heard this," in other words, they heard about John the Baptist, "and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." These leaders, Jesus saying, cannot come to me because you've rejected the forerunner. You've not repented of your sins. You have no living relationship with God. You are a dead tree, a dead fig tree, a dying vine. And so there is no hope for you. And that's why Jesus asked this penetrating question of them, and they fail to answer. I think it's also a very important question for us this morning. How have we responded to those God has sent to us to convict us of our sin and to preach truth to us? As a covenant child growing up in a Christian home, and I know that's true for many of you here, this is a very pressing question. Because you see, the Bible tells us that God will not give new revelation. He will often not give a new blessing or a new insight until those which have already been given are received. You see this? The Sanhedrin cannot receive anything new from Christ because they have not really listened and obeyed to those things they have first heard. I know it's been true in my life, and I'm sure in all of your lives, those of you who grew up in Christian homes, that until you've learned those simple lessons of Jesus on your mother's lap, you cannot learn greater things. You cannot move on to greater maturity. And so the Sanhedrin could not grow in Christ. They could not come to Christ, for they had rejected the revelation given to them. This is what Jesus means in Matthew 25 and other places in the gospel when he says, "To everyone who has, more will be given, but he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." And that was the sad, sad situation that this question revealed. They could not come to Jesus because they had never listened to the revelation. They had not responded to the grace that had already been given to them in the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus' second answer comes in a form of a parable. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, Jesus does something very loving and I think very kind. They didn't get the point with the question, so now he gives them a parable, gives them an opportunity to understand what they're doing and what's so wrong about it. Look with me at these verses in 1 through 9 of chapter 12. "Then he," that is Jesus, "began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another one, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." It's probably fair to say that this is not just a parable, but it is the great parable of all of Scripture. From the beginning of your Bibles in Genesis to the end of your Bibles in Revelation, it is this parable above all others that stands out. This picture of God as a farmer and his world as a vineyard and us as his plants or his branches. It occurs again and again all through the Old Testament, all through the New. When we look in the book of Revelation, we find that the restored world will be like a forest full of fruit-giving trees. And of course, all of time begins in a garden where Adam and Eve are told to bear fruit, to have many children, to fill the earth, and to tend the garden so that it cares for itself. And all in between, this is, if I can put it this way, the master parable in all of Scripture. John the Baptist used it. He said, "The axe is now at the root of the tree. Jesus used it to explain his own ministry. When he was out spreading the word of the kingdom, he talked about a farmer sowing seed, and some seed fell on hard ground, and some seed fell on good ground. You remember, again and again and again in Scripture, this parable comes up. It's at the heart of Isaiah and his prophecies, as we already saw in Isaiah chapter 5. It's at the heart of Jeremiah and many of his prophecies. Again and again, Scripture uses this picture. The Apostle Paul, as we confessed this morning, used it to speak of the fruits of the Spirit which we are to bear. And Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. This is, I think, the master parable, the most biggest, most often used picture in Scripture of our world and of our lives. And here Jesus uses it, seeks to use it to awake them to their condition. Notice with me some of the things about this particular use of this master parable. Notice first in our text that God, the great owner, has done everything he could do for his vineyard. In verse 1, we see he set a hedge about it. He dug a place for the wine vat. He built a tower. This is a picture of a farm well tended. It's the same picture Isaiah uses in Isaiah chapter 5. And the picture is that the lack of fruit, Jesus is saying, in Israel is not the responsibility of the owner. God is saying here, what more could I have done for you to make you bear fruit? Everything was provided. This isn't just true of Israel, of course. It's true of our world. God has given us a world full of good things. Even atheists and non-believing scientists are forced to admit how our world is so perfectly designed to take care of us and to provide for us. How thousands of little variables are precisely set to allow us to thrive and live on planet Earth. And this was especially true of Israel. As they were cared for God, they had a land flowing with milk and honey. God's point again here is, your lack of fruit is not my responsibility. It's not my fault. I haven't failed you in any way. I've given you a wonderful place to bear fruit. It's so true for us, isn't it, living in this country? Endless resources available to us. No generation of Christians has ever had access to more resources than you have right now on your phone. You have wonderful sermons and books, thousands of them from all over the world. You have the stories of the suffering of faithful Christians. You can watch them play out moment by moment in the news because you live in modern times. You have all these resources, don't we, to bear fruit for God, so that God can say to us this morning, I dug, I put a hedge around you, a tower in your midst, a vat. I've given you every opportunity and every advantage to bear fruit. Second thing you notice that Jesus describes in here is that after being well prepared and well resourced, God sends messengers. These messengers, these servants, are sent to collect the owner's portion. This may not make sense to us, but in those days, this was a very common situation. You would own a piece of land. You would rent it out to someone else. It still happens in our culture quite frequently, but we may not be aware of it. And in that culture, in Israel, you were required to make a regular payment of the harvest to the owner. And there were actually laws that said if the owner didn't collect that payment yearly, the land would default to the renter. And so it was the owner's right and his obligation to appear regularly and ask for and really demand some portion of the harvest to be his own. And so the picture here is of God, through his prophets, sending messengers, sending servants to Israel to demand the harvest. John the Baptist, of course, being the last, final, and greatest of these servants. But Isaiah does this. Jeremiah does this. In a sense, David even does it. Moses. They're all servants sent to Israel to collect what is due the Lord. But how are they treated? The book of Chronicles tells us in chapter 36, 16, they were mocked, the author says. The messengers of God were mocked. Did they despise his words? They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Elijah had to run for his life. Isaiah was sawn in half. Jeremiah was murdered. David had to run for his life when the people turned against him. Moses was saved from the people several times. Many people today question whether Jesus can be the Messiah, since so many Jews deny him. But I would argue this is the very proof that he is the Messiah, because it has always been the case that the Jews have rejected the servant sent to them from Moses to Jesus, almost without any exception, and killed and stoned and persecuted almost every major prophet sent to them. And Jesus here is indicting the Sanhedrin because they are about to do the same thing. They are about to take him out of the vineyard and crucify him on a cross. This is what Stephen was saying when they beat him to death with stones. His last words were these: "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." And so they murdered just and holy Stephen. Now in these last days, Jesus says in the parable, God the Father finally has sent his Son, his beloved Son, in verse 6. Here echoes here of John the Baptist's witness. Remember, it was the voice from heaven that said, "This is my Son, my beloved." This is the Father's last servant. As the book of Hebrews says, in many times and in different ways, God sent prophets to his people, but now in these last days he's spoken in his Son. And then the author of Hebrews says, you must listen so much more carefully now, because it's not a servant coming anymore to collect fruit from you. It is the heir. It is the Son, the beloved Son of righteousness. And because they will crucify him, and because they will deny him and refuse him, verse 9 tells us the owner will destroy them, cast them out of the vineyard, and give it to another. We'll see in coming weeks that Jesus will predict these very events. Within one generation, 40 years later, in AD 70, the temple will be destroyed so that not one stone is left upon another. And there is still today, 2,000 years later, no temple and no Sanhedrin, just as Jesus here prophesied. And the vineyard was taken from them and given to a new and living church of Jew and Gentile, its cornerstone and its center, the Lord Jesus Christ, its high priest. And these are the very things predicted here by Jesus. Peter would take these same concepts and quote the same psalm. We'll get to it in a moment, Psalm 118, when he spoke of us as the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, he quotes Psalm 118, and then he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Comes right out of the Old Testament. Israel was God's special possession. And Peter is quoting that. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The vineyard taken away from the Sanhedrin and from their care and from their temple and given to Christ's New Testament church. Now, if we're tempted to be proud about that, if we're tempted to scoff maybe at the Sanhedrin and those Jews that rejected Christ, and it was not all, remember, there were members of the Sanhedrin that were founding members of the Christian church, so it was not all of them. But if we're tempted to pride, Paul reminds us in Romans 11, "Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Parables and stories have a wonderful way of opening our minds and hearts. And Jesus here spoke to them in a parable that, had they listened, could have opened their minds and hearts. And maybe Nicodemus and Joseph did. Maybe there were two of those present there. And allow them to see their actual situation. Think of King David after he had committed sin with Bathsheba, murdered her husband and covered it up. And we see David in just such tremendous hardness of heart. He's done all these immoral things. And the evidence of the scripture is that he didn't say anything about it. He didn't repent right away. He hardened his heart. And one day, the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him a parable, a story about a man who owned only one sheep and how that sheep was taken and stolen. And you remember David's furious over this story, and Nathan turns on him at just the right moment and says, "Thou art the man." And David is actually absolutely shattered and broken, and all that hardness of heart that he had been building up for weeks and months is just blown away, and he pours out repentance before God. That's what parables are intended to do for us and for them, to give us a window into ourselves. And so I would say this parable can have that same effect and influence on us. It gives us a picture, an understanding, not just of who the Sanhedrin were, but of who we are in God's world. Because you see, at the heart of this parable is a very simple message. We are not owners, but we are renters. Our bodies and our lives do not belong to us, but are rented out under the authority of God. The most central tenet of our culture, the belief held dearest by our nation, can be expressed in this simple statement: I am my own. I am my own. From my bedroom, to my work life, to my decisions about my health, even to the very core of who I am, even to the roots of who I am, even my gender now, cannot be declared by my parents, but only by my appetites, only by myself. That is the words and speech of owners, not renters. Renters understand that they are created, that they are pottery in the hands of the potter, that they are only stewards of their lives and of their bodies, and that they exist only to bring fruit to the owner. And when he comes and he claims what is his, either through his servants or ultimately on that day when Christ returns and claims what is his in person, they rejoice to give him what he already owns, which is everything. If only the Sanhedrin could have seen that they were renters, not owners. If only we could see today that everything in our life is simply on loan to the owner of our souls. That was the power of his parable. So you see, a question struck at their hearts and their refusal to hear the revelation given to them. You see, a parable that gave them a window into their true condition. Lastly, for our encouragement, I think, maybe more than any other reason, we're given a wonderful prediction in chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. "Have you not even read this scripture?" Jesus says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Jesus here predicts, as he quotes scripture, that he will be utterly rejected by his peers, by the authorities, by his brethren, by Israel. And he quotes the Hallel, Psalm 118 is part of a section of Psalms called the Hallel. You know, the word hallelujah means praise the Lord. So the word Hallel means praise. And this was a section of Psalms they were singing this week, the week of the Passover, the week of the Passion. And that's why Jesus says here, have you not even read this scripture? He knew they'd been reading it. He knew they'd been chanting it. And he says, what does that scripture say? What does Psalm 118 say? It says that God will take a stone that the builders have rejected and elevate it to its highest place. When you're building in the ancient world with stone, it's not unusual at all to look at pieces of stone, and a wise builder will look and be able to see a weakness or a failure in that stone, and those stones will be thrown away off to the side. And the picture here in the parable is that the leaders of Israel have looked at Jesus and seen a useless stone and sort of thrown it in the back end of the building site to be thrown away, to be disposed of. But then the owner comes, God the Father, and he takes the stone that was cast away and he makes it the keystone. That's literally what is here in Scripture. It's not the foundational stone. That's usually how we think of a cornerstone. But the picture here is actually of the keystone. You know, that stone that you put at the top of the building that holds the two sides together. They come together. You probably know this. The Pennsylvania is the keystone state. And it has that picture of that stone with the sides so that two pillars, two arcs can meet and are held up by this central stone. And the picture here is that God has come and taken the stone that the builders have utterly rejected. He's taken it from the trash heap, and he's given it the place of ornamentation, the place of greatest usefulness, the place of greatest honor and glory. And he has built his whole living temple around it and depended on it. And this is marvelous in our eyes. And then the scriptures tell us that this stone, this keystone, becomes then a stone of stumbling and a stone of offense, because many cannot get past it, cannot get over it, do not like it. In Acts chapter 4, when John and Peter are taken before the Jewish authorities and questioned, they quote once again Psalm 118. And the New Testament church did this often, quoting those verses and saying, this is who Christ is. And this is what was prophesied. You'll remember that prophecy, I hope. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel sees all the nations of the world. He sees a statue, the head of gold, the arms of silver, and so forth. And he sees the coming world powers. And then he says, I saw a stone, not made by hands. That is a raw stone. No human being had cut it. And it came out and it destroyed the statue. It hits it in its feet, the Roman Empire, and shatters the kingdoms of the world. And then Daniel says it grew and grew and grew and became a holy mountain and filled all the earth. This is the head cornerstone. Here's what Jesus is saying. You're going to reject me. You're going to crucify me because you know crucifixion is the best way to keep people from ever listening to me again or following me. You're going to bury me. You're going to persecute my followers. You're going to do everything you can to bury me and the mention of my name and the story of my life. But the Father has made me the capstone, the keystone, and I will be glorified in all the earth. I think we need to hear that this morning. At this moment, living in this culture, it often seems that everyone is against us, or more importantly, that everyone is against Christ. Almost everyone, it seems, who holds any real cultural power in our nation hates the Lord Jesus at some level, or the simple message of faith in him. And that's not just true for us, but that's true, I think, in general in the Western world. It's not true of everyone. It's not true of every person in power, but overwhelmingly, publicly, it is true. It is a shameful thing to identify with Christ, to identify with the keystone. And when we read of stories overseas and we hear of all the persecution and all the rejection, it would be easy to despair. It would be easy for Jesus' disciples here to despair, to think, well, the Sanhedrin have rejected us, so there's no hope that we'll become anything. This week, I almost never go on Facebook, but I occasionally will post an article. And this week, I posted an article from the BBC. It was put up, and then it was very quickly gone from the page of the BBC. But this article was based around the quotations from the British Foreign Secretary. He stated a few things. First, he said, Christians are now the most persecuted group of people in the world. Second, he said, the persecution has reached such levels, especially in the Middle East, that we now are right up against what the UN refers to as genocide. That Christians are being persecuted at such a level, there's actually a genocidal element now to us. And then lastly, he said, the Western world has downplayed this because it was politically incorrect to talk about it. This prediction, these events remind us of the world's opinion of Christ. It wasn't just the Sanhedrin that were rejecting him. Here Jesus says, I will in every generation, to some degree, lesser or more, but in every generation, I will be the stone of stumbling. I will be the stone rejected by the builders, but I will emerge as the keystone. And so Paul tells us in Romans 9, verse 33, as it is written, this is a promise, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. But, and listen to this, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Jesus here at the end of his interaction with the Sanhedrin says, all of your rejection, all of your attempts to destroy me will fail. And he predicts a glorious future. And we need that hope this morning, that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ and his church. Take hope from these words and from this prediction. Let us pray. Father, as David taught us, you prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And how where we are this morning of enemies on every side, our own hearts with their sin, the world with its rejection of Christ, all would seek to overwhelm us and to drown us. But we have this hope that he is the keystone, the cornerstone, and that he will be glorified in the world and glorified in us. Father, we rest in this hope. Strengthen us now as we come to the table to rest more fully in him and to be nourished by him. For we pray it in his name. Amen.